Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, just to let you know, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church this summer. Colin actually finished up 1 Thessalonians, first letter, last week. And so this morning, we will begin Paul's second letter to the suffering but growing Christians in the Roman province of Macedonia, the city of Thessalonica. Young Christians, young theologians, let's begin with you. Here's the question that you can discuss with your family later. If Jesus were to put a price tag on you, telling you how much you're worth, what would it say? What would be written on it? How would it read? Every day, either consciously or most often unconsciously, we're asking ourselves this question: what is my worth? And how do I know that I'm worthy? And Paul gives us Jesus' answer to this question through the gospel that he was always preaching, and we find it this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter, actually all 12 verses, and you'll find it on page 8 in your bulletin. Paul, Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come as people who do look for our worth all over the place. We have so many sources in our lives screaming to us to pay attention to them, to derive our worth from them, to measure our worth by them. And yet your gospel has something so much better than all of that. And so we pray this morning that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive, so that we are ready to rejoice in the incredible, supreme worth that you lay upon us, your people. Do this for Jesus' sake and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you're a protective parent living in 12th century France, there are no movie theaters offering sexually explicit content or gratuitous violence and love affairs before the eyes of your children. And so you rest easy in the knowledge that that's about 800 years off. But you might be concerned about the new story circulating around that actually contains a lot of the same content, a lot of the same elements. And this story only seems to get bigger and more popular with each new edition that's released over the next few hundred years. It's the story of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table, the famous Sir Lancelot Sir Percival and Sir Galahad and others, along with Arthur's beautiful wife, Guinevere, who ends up in an affair with Sir Lancelot, thus the PG-13 rating. Might actually be a little higher than that. But besides the rivalry between Arthur and Lancelot over Guinevere, a major story found within the Arthurian legend is the famous quest for the Holy Grail. In the story, the Holy Grail is supposed to have been the cup from which Jesus drank at the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed. At his crucifixion, this same cup was said to have caught some of the blood flowing down from the cross. And so it was therefore considered to be a very, very holy object, of course, even possessing miraculous powers. And also, according to the legend, Joseph of Arimathea, who helped to bury Jesus using even his own tomb, was said to have taken this holy cup to Britain at a later time. It was supposed to have been hidden at a castle, guarded by a man who had received a wound that would just not heal, surrounded by a landscape that had become a wasteland, yielding no crops or fruit. And so King Arthur and his knights set off to find this grail. They set off to save the distant wasteland because it was promised that finding the grail and returning it to the Holy Land would heal all of Britain. But most importantly, and above all else, the story of each knight and his own individual separate quest is often told because what hangs in the balance for the reader is whether or not each knight can prove his worth. Will Sir Lancelot, who had fallen into sin on so many other occasions, be able to redeem himself and show himself worthy by finding this sacred cup? Will Sir Galahad, the bravest and the most virtuous of all the knights, will he be able to resist all the temptations before him and faithfully return the grail to its rightful place without losing his moral worth? Because the Grail myth, when reduced to its basic parts, even in the modern retelling through Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, is not a story about Jesus or his grace, or even about the magic the Grail is supposed to have. The Grail myth is about something every human being throughout history, from every culture, man or woman, adult or child, cares deeply about. Measuring and establishing and proving our worth. And on two occasions in our passage this morning, Paul gave the Thessalonian Christians the best news any of us could ever hear. He gave them what every person in our city and in our neighborhoods and homes and mirrors spend every day questing and journeying for. Worth. He said to them, "Our God considers you worthy." He says it there in verse 5, and he will say it again in verse 11. It's unfortunate if you have an NIV or an ESV with you this morning, it may have translated it, makes you worthy. But actually, the better reading there is, I think, in the New King James that says, "Consider you worthy, count you worthy," in both places, verses 5 and 11. But the question is, how can Paul say this to them? Why does he say this to them? And what are they supposed to do now that they have what everyone usually spends a lifetime trying to gain? But before we get to those questions, it's important to remind ourselves of the context of Paul's letter. As a lot of you have heard already this summer, it's being written to a very young church, probably less than a year old, which Paul had helped to plant in Thessalonica. We've read about it a couple times already in Acts chapter 17. That's where you can go in your Bible to read the story about how this church was planted. Paul and his fellow missionaries preach the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And many people hear this news and they believe. But this causes many Jewish worshipers to become jealous, and so they accuse these new Christians of being anti-Roman. And so riots begin in the city, And for the sake of keeping the peace and sparing others harm, Paul and his closest associates, his closest disciples, they leave the city. And not too long after, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to the city of Corinth, and a very short time after that, we don't know for sure how long, but it seems to be very short, he writes the second letter that we're reading this morning from the same place. And in both Thessalonian letters, the return of Jesus Christ to judge this world and to complete the redemption of the church, it's a major theme. But when Paul mentions Jesus' second coming, he also mentions it in order to encourage a church that is suffering. While 1 Thessalonians show that Paul's concerned that they're going to leave the faith because their persecutions are so bad, 2 Thessalonians shows that these Christians had not left the faith. They had held firm and they had flourished, actually, and they had grown in their faith and they'd grown in their love for one another to such an extent that Paul is now boasting about God's powerful grace at work among them in verses 3 and 4 in our passage this morning. Instead of walking away from the faith, as Paul was concerned about, the Thessalonians had grown in their faith. They'd become stronger in their trust. Their trust in Jesus, causing them to persevere through their afflictions. And Paul's boast among all the other churches for these Christians had to be like a refreshing splash of cold water in a desert. Because usually, when enduring any kind of oppression, any form of being marginalized, the first thing the marginalized is made to feel is shame. Shame for believing and behaving the way that they do. Shame aimed at making them question their worth, their sense of belonging in the right circles. And the quickest way to shame someone, to question and doubt their worth, the quickest way to marginalize a person or a group is to reduce them to something measurable, something quantifiable. It used to be kind of an abstract and interesting enough conversation from an intellectual standpoint to talk about how much the human body is worth in terms of money by specifying all the chemicals and the materials that go into making us physical beings that we are. $300,000 for our lungs, $160,000 for a kidney, and so on, until you could probably do some easy calculator math and arrive at some sort of a sticker price for the whole thing. And it seems kind of innocent academic talk for a junior high biology class, I guess. And when it's time to save someone's life with an emergency heart transplant or an emergency kidney transplant, well, then those price tags really start to matter in some very real ways. But I doubt there are as many of us who are able to have that abstract conversation and hold such casual feelings about it after the Center for Medical Progress is done releasing their video interviews with Planned Parenthood, whenever that is. Because what the videos have brought to light is not something new. The horrible practices that are detailed in those videos, they've been going on for a long time. What the videos have brought to light is our collective societal embarrassment at being caught doing something that we thought we were so over. Something that had gone away a couple centuries ago. Something we had progressed beyond. Something we had evolved beyond. Because deep down in the heart of every person who's watched this national horror story develop is the knowledge that America, the land of equal rights and opportunity, is still a place where whole classes of people are still marginalized, still oppressed, and still persecuted. And one of the great signs that a society has marginalized a certain group is when it becomes kosher and acceptable to reduce those people to dollars and cents. It may be a lot harder in our world to treat someone as a source of cash by owning them and exploiting them so as to make a profit off of them, but it's way easier than ever before to still treat them as an object to be owned and eliminated in order to save yourself the liability and the cost later. It is still socially acceptable in the 21st century to treat people as property as long as they're still very, very young and they're treated like a liability instead of an asset. And when we treat people as potential sources of profit or loss, we place a price tag on them in any form, they're shamed. For a human being to have their worth measured in any way is for them to have it stolen and discarded. And so Paul starts this letter off in the very opposite direction, and he gets in the face of these marginalized, suffering, and discarded people and says, "Your growing faith, your growing love in the midst of all these persecutions." And then in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you would be counted, that you'd be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Don't look at them. Don't listen to them. Listen to your Lord and your Savior, because he's saying through me, "You are of great worth to me. I consider you worthy." And why can Paul say this to them? Is he saying that these Thessalonian Christians have proven their worth because they've done such a good job of gritting their teeth and enduring the pain? No. Paul doesn't have a machismo approach to suffering. In fact, Paul's view of suffering challenges every other view out there. Ancient Roman and Greek views of suffering were like a lot of modern religious views, frankly. Not a lot has changed since then. Suffering, if you were suffering, it was seen as a sign of disfavor, a sign of curse from the gods, or karma, or whatever spiritual elements one believes in. The Roman historian Polybius thought that when the Greek Empire fell to the Romans, it was because of the corruption that the Greeks had allowed to infiltrate their society. Every act of suffering you endure is because you did something to deserve it, in most religious views. Even Jedi Master Yoda says, "Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering." And Yoda, he's just being consistent with the Buddhist theology of his Jedi Master, George Lucas. And so even Christian teachers that teach that you're suffering because your faith wasn't strong enough, you didn't believe God strongly enough to heal you, you haven't been reading your Bible enough or praying enough, or the hurricanes and earthquakes and disasters that we've been endured can be tied to specific sins that we've done or we've tolerated, they're not giving you a biblical view of suffering. They're just giving you a pagan one, dressed up with doves and fish to look Christian. This isn't Paul's view of suffering, and it isn't his view of being worthy. And the secular modern view of suffering is that you do all you can to control it and to avoid it and prevent it. You use your superior reasoning and your greater knowledge and education, your faith and scientific progress to solve it and escape it. A lot of, I think, delusional secularists still kind of labor in this view that deep down, we all have each other's best interests at heart, and we're all going to come together, and we're going to use these tools to help each other to escape suffering altogether. This view used to be more popular before World War I and II, and it's finding a resurgence again today. But I think the more honest and disillusioned secularists, kind of like those who started World War I and II, believe that even if you have to marginalize others and step on others on the way to the top where the floodwaters can't reach you, even if you have to hide small or great atrocities in dark corners to ensure greater comfort for yourself and less hardship, well, then you do it. It's worth it. It's all very Darwinian, after all. It's survival of the fittest. And you don't have to be the fittest. You just have to be more fit than the person next to you. And of course, this isn't Paul's view of suffering either. No, for Paul, the Christian approach to suffering is the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus frames the lenses through which Paul looks at suffering. And it frames the lenses for where we find our worthiness in suffering. The bloody cross of the innocent Jesus proclaims exactly what other beliefs and non-beliefs can't embrace, that the way up is down. The way of glory is the way of shame. The way of exaltation is the way of humiliation. And so Paul explains in the paragraph beginning with verse 5 that despite the social shame the Thessalonians are enduring in their communities, he wants them to know that Jesus turns it into a sign of honor, something to be thankful for, to be gloried in, to rejoice in. And we read this and we ask ourselves, how is that possible? Where do we who suffer find such glory and such joy? And the answer is in our relationship to Christ. The Thessalonians and you and I are worthy because at the cross all of our unworthiness was laid upon Jesus. And his worthiness was given to us. Our worth comes from his suffering, not ours. We're declared worthy on the front end of our suffering, not on the back end. We're counted worthy before hardship, not after the fact, and that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference because when hardship and suffering comes in any form, whether from persecution, like the Thessalonians have, or just from all the ways that living in a fallen, broken world bring it, we find strength to suffer. We find strength to suffer out of an infinite storehouse of worthiness that we already have in Jesus. It's not a matter of looking at his example of suffering and trying to measure up. We will fail before we start. It is a matter of repeatedly satisfying ourselves with Jesus' worthiness so that being counted worthy to suffer alongside him is now an honor and a joy and not a mark of shame. We're called the body of Christ, and his body endured great suffering. And so also do we in our union with him. Two 5th century fathers of the church, Augustine and Theodore of Antioch, they remind us that the whole reason Paul says that he must give thanks to God, that he's compelled to give thanks to God in verse 3, is because the Thessalonians' growth in faith and their growth in love for their Christian brothers and sisters and their perseverance through persecution, all of it, it's a gift from God. It's all a gift from God. That's why Paul's thanking God on the front end. God has enabled you to do all this, Thessalonians. It's not a matter of showing true grit. These things were evidence that they had received God's grace through Jesus. And so not only could the Thessalonians suffer out of their worth in Jesus, they were growing in their worth for one another out of their worth in Jesus, as verse 3 says. They had a new love, a new affection, a new obsession with this Jesus who had already radically loved them. And this new love had entered their hearts and souls so that loving other people and suffering for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom was not a matter of sheer willpower. It was a matter of walking by faith and the new worth that they had been given. Because here's the truth. When we're obsessed about our own worth, about whether or not we measure up to a standard, any standard, the last thing we're ready to do is love others. The last thing we're ready to do is suffer. We can't be shopping for our own worthiness in something or someone and at the same time be living sacrificially on behalf of others. Our hearts aren't wired so as to shop and give at the same time. We can only suffer if we already have the resources for being counted worthy through Jesus' cross. His righteousness that he gives to us, his cleansing and forgiveness that he gives to us. And we can only love others if we already have the security that comes from knowing we've been loved perfectly at the cross. Otherwise, we're going to be looking for that worth. We're going to be looking for that love everywhere else, not interested in giving it to others. And so in the upside-down world of the gospel, the Thessalonians, who were the most shamed and despised people in their city, had just been told by their spiritual father that they are actually, in fact, the most worthy. They were told this in verse 5. But verse 5 only introduces the dark and chilling verses to come. Verses 6 through 10, they outline the judgment that's going to come upon those who've persecuted the Thessalonians and those who've rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Christ returning with his mighty angels in verse 7, it's a quotation from the judgment scene of Zechariah 14. The reference to flaming fire, that Jesus comes with flaming fire in verse 8, that reference comes from Isaiah chapter 66, where God promises fiery judgment against his enemies. In fact, in Isaiah 66 verse 5, it's those who've rejected the word of the Lord, the gospel, who are ultimately put to shame, a shame that lasts eternally. But go back to verse 5 for a second and notice something else. Paul says that God's judgment is not just coming in the future, but that in fact the suffering of his people declares that it is evidence of God's righteous judgment happening right now. And this is in agreement, actually, with what Jim read for us earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4. We also see it in Romans chapter 1 very strongly there. And what we've not done always a great job of realizing as modern Christians is something that ancient Christians grasped very well. Just as God's work of redemption and salvation has already begun, so also has his work of judgment. Romans 1 clearly teaches that as individuals and whole cultures spin downwardly and to increased hardness towards God and his gospel, that this is not just something that will be judged in the future. This is evidence of God's judgment taking place right now. Sinfulness has so warped us that we think what would be most awful is someone correcting us and pointing out the perils of our sin and warning us and admonishing us. No one wants such judgmental people in their lives. And truthfully, there are a lot of judgmental people out there who will use every opportunity they can to make you feel judged. But the Bible says that it's the other way around. God's loving discipline towards his people means that he gets louder towards his people and calling them to repentance in order to get their attention. Like we see God doing with his relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament. But when judgment starts against an unbelieving and decadent people, God doesn't get louder, he gets more quiet. He goes silent. The witness of the gospel grows fainter, admonishment goes quieter, warnings less frequent, until they almost cease. Because as Romans 1 says, God gives people over to their lusts and longings. And this giving over is not just preparation for a future judgment. It is judgment in itself here and now. As hearts become harder and not softer. As people become less restrained in showing their hatred for God and less restrained in their persecution of his people, like you have in Thessalonica. And so the increased persecutions of a culture against the church are evidence that God's judgment's already begun and is hastening and its future coming. And that's why Paul talks about it this way. That's why Peter talks about it this way in 1 Peter 4. And so that makes this passage very uncomfortable to read, because it declares that God's judgment is real, just as many other passages do throughout the Old and New Testament. Those who receive God's judgment in this passage are those who don't know God, which doesn't simply mean that they don't believe in a God at all. It means that they don't know him, that the only way a person can know him, through the work of Jesus. They've rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're not worthy. They're not worthy, for they have set out on a quest, a journey to find their own worth in something else, in someone else, in themselves, ultimately, rather than seeing that no quest is necessary. There's no mountain of glory that they can scale. There's no achievements that they can produce. There's no holy grail that they can discover that's going to make them worthy. But they persist in not believing this God who's journeyed to them, who has quested his way to them, who has made winning them his quest through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And because they insist on climbing their own pedestals of worth, they end up receiving God's justice, as verse 6 says. Those who insist on their own worth get what they insist on. For a few years, I worked in local area marketing for a couple Chick-fil-A's here in Dallas. There were a lot of aspects to our job. One of the things that we did every week was throw heavy bags over our shoulders filled with Chick-fil-A sandwiches and Chick-fil-A chicken biscuits. And we would go through shopping complexes and strip malls and North Park Mall, and we would hand out free sandwiches to store employees. A lot of times we would just walk into stores with our bags, and employees would turn around, and they would become so excited. I have seen grown men fall to the ground and say, "Thank you, Lord," when realizing that they're going to get a free chicken biscuit. I've seen women yelling throughout the store, "They're here, they've come back again," while running up to me and my coworkers and giving us hugs and throwing their merchandise in our faces for free. But every so often, you would have people who wanted nothing to do with a free sandwich. Sometimes they just didn't want the calories. Sometimes they just didn't like chicken. But most often, it was because they thought the whole idea sounded unbelievable. They just knew there had to be a catch. "Don't insult the worthiness of my intelligence," was their view. No one just gives out whole free chicken sandwiches without there being some sort of a sneaky catch involved. "I'm on to you, whatever it is. I know I'm going to end up owing money out of this somehow." Others rejected it because it insulted not necessarily their intelligence, but it insulted their sense of personal worth. "Have you noticed how high-end our store is? Do you even know what part of town you're in? Do I look like someone who needs a free chicken sandwich?" People reject gifts. They reject grace for all kinds of reasons on the surface. But underneath, it comes down to a single reason. "I find my worth somewhere else already, but thanks for offering." But this passage, it's not just a passage of dark warning. It certainly has that. But it's a passage of delicious freedom. Because those who have been diligent questers, those who have sought self-worth across a lot of deserts and mountains and oceans, they're very exhausted and eventually hopeless. So what price tag have you placed on yourself? Because this passage gives hope. What price tag have you placed on yourself? Where do you go to calculate its value? Do you go to the classroom? Do you go to roundtable discussions or Facebook to find it in your intelligence and how much you know? How far you are from being naive? How right you are in a disagreement or a debate? Do you go to the ball field? Do you go to the theater? Is it your performance and competition? Your performance for the crowd? Your skill versus the skill of others? Your performance in school? Do you go to work? to calculate it? Is it found in your work ethic and your efficiency and how much money you make, or how often you are sought out by others in your industry? Maybe you stay home to find it. Is it the size or style of your house and where you live? Do you seriously still try to find it in the behavior of your children? That changes a lot. Do you find it in how many children you've had? Or despair in finding it because of how few you've had? Do you run to the mirror or the bathroom scale? Because wherever you go to calculate your worth, you need to hear this. You are always going to place a much lower price tag on yourself and others than God is going to place on you. You're always going to do it. It's always going to be a lower price tag. You may think it's a huge number. It's still too low. It will be lower than what God will give you. And Jesus sets us free from pricing ourselves because he bursts into our lives with his cross and he rips all the price tags off. And he rips them up in his hands, and instead he gives us a tattoo. Sorry if that's offensive. But he gives you a tattoo that says, mine. And no one's going to take that off. Not even you. Verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthiness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is now ours. How? Verse 10, because our testimony to you, the gospel, was believed. So believe and rest in his worth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we bow before you with gratitude and thankfulness, for you have made us supremely worthy. We can't even put an amount on it. It's not quantifiable. It's not measurable. For you have said through your Son, in the ministry of your Son, that our worth is his blood. You've marked us with his blood. You have saved us. You have brought us to yourself. And our worth is now in him. Thanks be unto you. We give you praise and thanks for this. And so this week we ask that we would be loving others, that we would be suffering, if that's what we're called to do this week. That we would be trusting out of the worth we already have in him. Not seeking to climb a ladder of worth, but rejoicing in what we have already and facing whatever is part of this coming week through the righteousness of Jesus, which is ours, the worthiness of Jesus, which is ours. Let us delight in this. Let us know its freedom. Its freedom, its boldness, the ability that it gives us even to take risks to love and sacrifice on behalf of others. Let us know this as your people this week. And pray all these things through Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.